this evening, and we're always glad to have people come and visit with us. And it's good to see the regulars here on Sunday night. And I'm going to begin this evening a series of lessons that's based on the restoration of Judah from Babylonian captivity. Now, we had a whole class on some of this, and what we wanted to do is we want to look at some of the sermons that I have gleaned from that material. Now, the first place I wanted to look, though, was John chapter 4 and verse 9. John chapter 4 and verse 9. Where Jesus is talking to a woman at a well in a Samaritan city. And she kind of wonders at the attention she's getting. It says, "The Samaritan woman saith unto him, How is it thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, who am a Samaritan? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Well, it wasn't just a matter of not having deals with the Samaritans, but look at John chapter 8 and verse 48. "The Jews answered and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a demon?" Here it seems like they're equating having a demon with being a Samaritan. But I'll tell you what, the Jew would rather have the demon than be a Samaritan. There is an obvious hatred between them and the Jews. And so we have to wonder, were they right with God? They had altered the law and to a point where it was really unrecognizable by those who followed. We might not have that much difference. They kept feast days, they had a priesthood, sacrifices, and they had holy places where they worshiped. But they worshiped golden calves at first. The only reason they didn't do it during Jesus' day is because those golden calves were disassembled and taken elsewhere. But who were the Samaritans, and why were they such an odious bunch? I like that word, odious. You should know a guy named Otis. But anyway, you look at 2 Kings chapter 17, and we see that Hoshea and Israel rebelled against Assyria. They were paying a tribute to them, and God destroyed them. Took Hoshea and what was left off into captivity. They may have killed Hoshea. And if you look at the first half of that chapter, they were asking for it all along because they didn't worship God the way that God wanted. You know, there's a funny thing about the northern tribes is they had eliminated the pagan gods from their worship. Jehu is the one that did that for them. But did they go to the God of heaven to worship? No. They began to worship after the order of Jeroboam the Nebat. And so that's why they were carried off. They were carried off and dispersed till they kind of were assimilated and disappeared into the landscape of history. But the Assyrians, being economical and having others that they had to deal with, brought in strangers to live in the land. And if you'll look at 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 24 through 26, it says, "And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon, from Cuthah and from Ava, and from Hamath and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. There were no Jews among them. There were no Israelites among them. There were a bunch of Gentiles. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. And so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not Jehovah. Therefore Jehovah sent lions among them, which killed some of them. Wherefore they spake unto the king of Assyria, saying, the nations which thou hast carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria know not the law of the God of the land. Therefore he hath sent lions among them, and behold, they slay them, because they know not the law of the God of the land. I don't know how many of you have seen that movie, The Ghost in the Darkness. You know, in that they show what lions do to people when they catch them. They drag them off, and then they start eating them. And they don't even wait for them to die. They just start pulling sinews and muscles and things like that until, of course, the person does die. And it's an awful, awful thing. Well, these people were experiencing that. And so the solution, the reason that they gave for this happening was they didn't know the law of the God of the land. So the king of Assyria's solution to it was to bring back one of the priests of the people that he had removed from the land to give them instruction. And so in verse 28, or 27 and 28, it says, the king of Assyria commanded, saying, carry thither some of the priests whom he brought from thence, and let them go and dwell there, and let them teach them the law of the God of the land. So one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel, and taught them how they should fear Jehovah. Now, I have to ask you a question. What's he going to tell them? Is he going to tell them what God wanted in the first place? No, because one of the reasons he's carried away is because he was a priest under Jeroboam's regime. That's the law he knew, and that's the law he taught. So he didn't know what he was doing. At least we see it from our perspective that he didn't know what he was doing. And it was harmful to the people. Now, look at John chapter 4 and verses 20 and through 22. This is a part of that exchange between Jesus and this woman at the well. And she says to him, after saying, I perceive that thou art a prophet, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So there's this disagreement between the Samaritans, who had a Gentile heritage, and the Jews who had the law. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. Now, that's all fine and good for us, but not in her day. It says in verse 22, ye worship that which ye know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Salvation from, we are the caretakers of God's law. And so, we teach right on that. But now, did this bringing back a Jeroboam priest, did that straighten things out? Well, verse 29 says, howbeit, every nation made gods of their own and put them in the houses and the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in their cities, wherein they dwelt. Well, they continued to make their idols and worship them and took them home. Then in verse 33 it says, they feared Jehovah and served their own gods. They were afraid of Jehovah. But they served their own gods after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. And then in verse 41, it says, so these nations feared Jehovah and served their graven images, their children likewise and their children's children, as did their fathers, so do they unto this day. Now here's the sad thing about it, is that didn't change for a long time. And eventually they got away from worshiping the idols and they began to worship God, but in their own way rather than by God's way. And so that was wrong. Now, in Ezra chapter 4 and verses 1 through 6, there's a little story that comes along. We need to understand something about the restoration of Judah. So I'll just very briefly tell you what happened. Ezra and Cyrus read the prophecies of Jeremiah and saw that the captivity was to last 70 years and it was time for the Jews to go home. And so Cyrus made a decree that they would go home and he'd help them financially build the temple. And so Zerubbabel and Joshua led the people, and some translations it says Jeshua, this Joshua, led the people. About 50,000 was what the remnant consisted of. And they went home and they began to worship. They began to take census and restore the genealogies. And they started on the building of the temple. Now, we read from here, Ezra chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of captivity were building a temple unto Jehovah, the God of Israel, then they drew near to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the fathers' houses and said unto them, let us build with you, for you seek your God, we seek your God as ye do. And we sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us in building a house unto our God. Well, why? Because they were Samaritans following the teaching of Jeroboam. And that would pollute the building of the temple because some of that would go into that. But we ourselves will build together, we'll build unto Jehovah, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, king of Persia, hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. All the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And it was about the middle of Darius's reign that they were able to straighten that out. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And this letter that they wrote caused the people to stop building. The king put out a decree that they should build no more, and so it was all because they wouldn't allow the Samaritans to build with them. Now, can we understand why Zerubbabel will not let them take part? Look at verse 3 again. But Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us. You're not our religion. You don't worship the God we worship. Well, now, these people were a little upset about that, and they were insulted. And from that time on, they did everything they could to stop the building. Now, they weren't the only ones resistible and carrying a grudge. the Jews didn't like them because they had interfered with the building of the temple, and they made a big deal out of it. And so this hatred, this enmity, lasted until the destruction of Jerusalem 70 years after Jesus was born. And the only thing that stopped it was Rome killed as many of them of both sides as they could find, and the rest were sold off into slavery. But you can understand the remarks of the Samaritan woman at the well. You're talking to me, with me being a Samaritan? And you can understand why the Jews would say, you have a demon. Did we not say that you're a Samaritan and you have a demon? Same thing in their minds. To be a Samaritan is the same as having a demon. Now, can we build with Samaritans today? Is it possible for us to find some Samaritans, either literal Samaritans or figurative Samaritans, that we might build with and have the same effect that Zerubbabel and Joshua were afraid of? Now, we are to be unified in the restoration movement, which I have been corrected on. It is not the restoration of the church or the truth. It is a restoration of people to the Lord's church and to the book. Brought back to it, sometimes kicking and screaming. And so part of it was based on some of these passages. In Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3, he says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. God expects us to be one. He expects us to have unity. But that unity is based on a recognition that His law is supreme. That's why I said this morning, we put away all of our creeds, all of our manuals, put away the papers, don't accept the word of the colleges or even great preachers that you have known. You study the Bible, and you have a right to demand book, chapter, and verse for everything. No, you have a responsibility, because if you don't, you're going to be taught error. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13 says, Now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. What's he talking about, that you all speak the same thing? The New American Standard and the updated New American Standard both have an incorrect translation. It says that you all be in agreement, but that's not what the words mean when you look them up. They mean speak the same thing. Simplest translation you can get. Well, what in the world does that have to do with anything? It has to do with the unity that is expected of us. And that unity is based on our speaking the same thing, and we are to speak the same thing. How? By sticking to the Scriptures. Just sticking to the Bible. Look at Ephesians 4 again. And this time we'll read on a little bit further, where he says in verses 4 through 6, there is one body. Well, what's the body? In the context of Ephesians, it's the church. There's one church. Okay? There's one body, one Spirit, even as you're called, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith. What is the one faith? It is the doctrine that we believe. It is the thing that holds us together. It's what we believe. Faith comes of hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So we just stick to the Word of God. How's that? And then in John 17, Jesus utters a prayer to the Lord. It's kind of a last request on behalf of His disciples. It's a rather long prayer, and it's between the upper room and the garden. And He says in verse 20 and 21, neither for these only do I pray, that is the apostles, but for them also that believe on me through their word, that they may all be one. They believe on me through their word, that is, through what the apostles have handed down by inspiration, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. You know, you can grow a church by just offering coffee and donuts in the back. A lot of churches do that. I remember Gary Johnson went over to preach at a place. About halfway through the sermon, he could smell popcorn. They were popping popcorn back in one of the classrooms for everybody to enjoy. I was over in a town in Utah, and the reason I worshiped at this place is the man had some wonderful radio spots. But about halfway through the sermon, man, it was whatever I was smelling was good. And he looked over at me and he says, "Don't worry, sir. Our guests always get served first." Well, I couldn't stay for that because it's not taught in the scriptures. That's not the basis of our unity. That is not what we call people in on. Well, we are told what the basis for our unity is to be. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. And verses 3 through 6, it says, "If any man teacheth a different doctrine and consenteth not to sound words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is puffed up, knowing nothing but doting about questionings and disputes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, wranglings of men corrupted in mind and bereft of the truth, supposing that godliness is a way of gain." You look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13 and 14, where Paul tells Timothy, hold the pattern of sound words. I believe that the Bible teaches a pattern not only for our salvation, but it also teaches a pattern for the church. It gives us a pattern for the work of the church and the organization of the church. And that's a part of holding the pattern. Somebody says, "Well, David, you're just nothing but a patternist." Well, if a patternist is somebody that follows the pattern, okay, I'm guilty. But he told Timothy to hold the pattern, of sound words which thou hast heard from me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Well, how can we trust the pattern that was given by Paul? He's an inspired apostle. It's his job to reveal God's will through the Holy Spirit. That good thing which was committed unto thee, guard through the Holy Spirit which dwelleth in us. Now, one of the things that we need to understand is that when people stray from the truth just a little bit, it goes ahead and destroys the unity that they seek. You know, the idea of a lot of people today, even in the Lord's church, is, well, it's okay to disagree on certain things. And it is. It's okay to disagree on things that are opinion. But you mark this down in your book. When God says what he wants, there's no room for opinion. And a lot of the things that the church has been fighting about and splitting over and having arguments and causing division is where God has spoken, not where God has not spoken. Okay, you got that? How do I know that? I'm an old guy. I've been around, and I've seen a lot of things happen. But in Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, it says this, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that are causing divisions and occasions of stumbling contrary to the doctrine which ye learn, and turn away from them." Turn away from them. We just read that verse, and if you want to read the rest of it, it's there. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7. Now, if you take the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, you say, well, there's a lot covered, there's a lot of different subjects. No, there's one subject. And it has to do with that which was introduced in chapter 1 and verse 10, that we all speak the same thing, that we be of the same mind, and that there'd be no divisions among you. How can we prevent that from happening? Wouldn't it be nice if Paul would tell us how we can achieve what seems to be impossible? And it does seem to be impossible to some people. In fact, I had a woman who is a member of the church. I've known her nearly all my life. And she's about as good a woman as you can find anywhere, except she doesn't believe we can all understand the Bible. Therefore, that which we cannot understand, we're not responsible for. But anyway, this is what the Bible says about that and other matters of disagreement that would divide us. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, "Now these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to go beyond the things that are written." The King James Version says that you think not of men above that which is written. In other words, that which was written is what we have. If we'll stick to that, what will happen? "That no one be puffed of you be puffed up for the one against the other." What's that? Well, when we have a disagreement of any kind, most men will puff up. And we don't want that. We want to be in agreement. Well, how can we be in agreement? By not going beyond the things that are written, friends. And yet what is written sometimes is set aside by the brethren. He says in verse 7, the beginning of verse 7, he says, "For who maketh thee to differ?" Well, he just answered that question. It's a rhetorical question. Those who would go beyond the things that are written, not the people who stand up against it, not the people who stand for the truth as it's revealed in the Scriptures. Now, there may be some disagreement over what the Scriptures say. Well, what's the solution? Well, we just won't study that passage. And you know, that always gets you in trouble because somebody's studying that passage with somebody else and spreading poison throughout the congregation. Those who go beyond. Error not only destroys unity, but it destroys souls. Look at Galatians chapter 1. Now, Galatians is written to members of the church throughout the churches in Galatia. And this is what he says to them. "I marvel that you are so quickly..." This is Galatians 1 and verse 6. "I marvel that you are so quickly removing him from him who called in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel." Well, who called us in the grace of Christ? God did. They'd left God. How? They'd gone into a different gospel. He says, "Which is not another gospel, only there are some that would trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." Well, how did they pervert the gospel of Christ? By imposing circumcision on Gentile converts. How much poison does it take to poison the soup? It just takes one. And sometimes we get ourselves involved in that kind of poison. Look at 2 John in verse 9, which if you're not familiar with, eventually, hopefully, you'll have it ringing in your ears. "Whosoever goeth onward abideth not in the teaching of Christ." Teaching of God, of Christ, "hath not God." Here is a body of things that Jesus has taught us. He's delivered us part of the pattern. And if we go beyond the borders of that pattern, we have not God. If we don't stick to the pattern. "He that abideth in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son." Now, "If anyone cometh unto you and bringeth not this teaching, receive him not into your house and give him no greeting." Now, literally, that idea of giving him no greeting is don't bid him Godspeed. "For he that giveth him greeting or bids him Godspeed partaketh in his evil works." Well, who's at fault there when you can't bid each other Godspeed? When there are some that have to be turned down when they come to your house or to the house of the Lord. Those that go beyond, we are ordered to teach sound doctrine. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1, and let's see, about verses 9 through 11, it says, "It's knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and the unruly, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, manslayers, fornicators, for abusers of themselves with men, for men stealers, for liars, for false swearers, and if there be any other thing contrary to the sound doctrine, according to the according to the gospel, which is of the glory of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." Now, what he's saying is, what I've written and what I've preached is from God, and you can't be saved and forsake it. It's healthy, it's sound, but if you're all the time reading commentaries, or if you're taking the word of prominent men in the brotherhood rather than just reading it for yourself, you got trouble. I used to be, when I was very, very young, before I reached 24 or 25, I used to be kind of enamored with two or three fellows, and before I made up my mind what something said, I wanted to hear what they said first. And some of you may be like that. But then I saw where what they were teaching was not from the Bible at all. Sometimes it was a perversion of Scripture, and a lot of times it was, "Well, don't you see?" "No, I don't see. Show me in the book." Titus chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "But speak thou the things which befit the sound doctrine," the healthy teaching. Those things are consistent with what he wants. Now, when you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15, he says, "So then, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle of ours." Now, that's not just taking preachers' word for it. That's taking inspired men's word for it. Let their word stand and everything else fall. In John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32, it says, Jesus said to those Jews that believed on him, "If you continue in what? In my word." You let the Bible be your guide. Just let it be your guide, and don't rely on anything else. And he says, "And you will truly be my disciples." He says, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." I think that's interesting. He didn't say unity will make you free. Our salvation is not in unity. I mean, after all, we could make a mistake and all go to hell together. That's not where our security rests. It rests on knowing what God says. How do we know what God says? We got to read it for ourselves. When somebody comes along, you have a lot of respect for it. Even, well, I'll choose somebody else. Don't ever take my word. Don't ever trust your preacher. Don't ever do that. Make sure that what you're getting has book, chapter, and verse behind it. In John 17, 17, Jesus says, "Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth." His word is true, and that's what makes us free, his word. Now, another thing that we might look at is the fact that it is said that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Look at Acts chapter 20, verses 29 through 30. He says, I know that after my departing, this is Acts 20 and verses 29 and 30. I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. They're going to be attacked from without. And he says, and from among your own selves. Now that's just not just the elders at Ephesus. There's an effort that goes that is going on to rob some of these passages of their power. And if we can just limit this to the elders are not going to of Ephesus are not going to arise speaking perverse things to us. But most of the error and most of the division that occurs in the Lord's church, somebody in the church takes up and presumes to teach it. He says that they speak perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. So what do we do? Look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verses 7 through 9. Now let's read I've got verse 6 through 9, that's good. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith working through love. Where does faith come from? Faith comes of hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Saving faith does. You were running well. Who hindered you that ye should not obey the truth? Well, they were still going to church every Sunday. They're still taking the Lord's Supper once a week. They were still singing without an instrument. They were baptizing for the remission of sins, immersion in water. They're doing all kinds of things that we associate with scriptural living. But they did not obey the truth in this matter. And so somebody had hindered them by foisting off a Jewish law on them, and that is the law of circumcision. He says this persuasion came not of him that calleth you, that would be God. A little lump leaveneth the whole lump. Well, what do you do with the leaven in a lump? You have to purge it out. Well, that sounds kind of mean. Well, I'm sorry. But look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, a passage we read this morning, where it says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them. Don't have any fellowship with those who teach error, but rather reprove them. Now, somebody says, well, I don't have the ability to reprove them, but I recognize the error that they're in. Well, call Stan or me or Jay. Some men of some experience who know what you're trying to do. Again, 2 John 9 through 11, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son. If anyone cometh unto you and bringeth not this teaching, receive him not into your house, and give him no greeting. For he that giveth him greeting partaketh in his evil work. We have to remember that. So are we building with Samaritans today? Well, what about on marriage, divorce, and remarriage? One of the things that we want to build is strong, happy families that stay together, that are committed to one another. And when we teach that divorce in many cases is okay and remarriage is in many cases, okay, there's lots of circumstances where we can see it. We go contrary to what the Bible says. And we're building the house wrong. We're not following the pattern. Institutionalism. Well, what's institutionalism? They used to say that marriage was a wonderful institution, if you don't mind living in an institution. But institutionalism is the idea that the church can do its work through a human institution, like a missionary society or an orphan's home or a sponsoring church arrangement. Romans 14 has been drug over into the area of faith. And so we don't have to follow it except as we understand the pattern. And as we understand, you don't have to study a lot to get that. How about in the area of evidences? I don't know any people in the Lord's church that believe in evolution. Well, I guess I know a couple, okay? But I do know one that believes that the universe is 14 and a half billion years old, and the earth is 4.5 billion years old. Worldliness is sometimes not only harbored, but worldly activities are. Now, when we talk about worldliness, we're not talking about things that are just outright sinful, but things that pertain to this life, things that pertain to that which is not spiritual. Calvinism found a foothold in the late 60s, and those who were leaders in bringing that into the church have left the church. But a lot of people didn't want to leave the Church of Christ, so they just changed their tactic a little bit, and they're now part of what you call the church growth movement. And it doesn't take long to figure that out. Max Licato, tomato, tomato. He is a well-known preacher who had an altar call on the radio. Place your hand on the radio and pray that Jesus save your soul. And then he wanted to exchange pulpits with a Baptist preacher there in San Antonio where he was working. And the Baptist preacher agreed to it, and all the people in the Church of Christ said, oh, yeah, let's have him. But the Baptists wouldn't let Licato in. That was kind of a dirty pool, wasn't it? But they recognized that he wasn't altogether with the truth. Now, I had a teacher that I respect a whole lot, and again, everything I have learned to teach or say, he's one of those guys that told me, get your Bible out. Show me in the Bible. That was one of my dad's favorite things. A question would come up and he'd say, well, what does the Bible say? In Proverbs 23 and verse 23, this older brother, he would quote that where it says, buy the truth and sell it not. Nearly every class, every sermon that I was ever in attendance with him. Now, I have there in the notes, I believe it's in your notes as well, McGarvey's quote is recorded in Biographical Sketches of Restoration Preachers. And it was something that he wrote to Jesse P. Sewell in 1902. He says, you are on the right road, and whatever you do, don't let anybody persuade you that you can successfully combat error by fellowshipping it and going along with it. I have tried. I believed at the start that was the only way to do it. I never held membership in a congregation that used instrumental music, for instance. I have, however, accepted invitations to preach without distinctions between churches that used it and churches that didn't. Listen, I'll go hold a meeting for anybody. But when I go, I let them know this is where we disagree, and if I can come and preach on our differences, fine. And how to establish unity, fine, that's great. And a lot of times I get turned back on that account. He says, I've gone along with their papers and magazines and things of that sort. During these years, I taught the truth as the New Testament teaches it to every young preacher who passed through the College of the Bible. This is was back in the 1800s when he taught there. And he says, yet I do not know of more than six of those men who are preaching the truth today. It won't work. You have to draw a line. You have to stand in the gap. You have to be one with God. Being one with God, somebody says, God and one man make a majority. Well, I got news for you. God doesn't need the one man. But wouldn't it be great to be on his side? One of the problems with what we're talking about is the uncertain signals that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 6 and 7. He says, when you pray and when you sing, pray and sing in the language that you're used to speaking. So the people understand what's going on. In 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 21, when the people couldn't make up their minds between paganism and the truth, Elijah asked them, how long go ye limping between the two sides? How long are you going to show such disarray and weakness in your thinking? And then by now, we ought to know Psalm chapter, we ought to be able to recognize, I should say, Psalm chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. Psalm 1 and verses 1 and 2, where David writes, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the wicked, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in what? It's in the law of Jehovah. Where are you going to find that law? In the New Testament. And on his law doth he meditate day and night. Is it wrong to have a commentary? No. For me, it's a study tool of last resort. I've got a bunch of commentaries that are rarely used because I don't use them. Unless I get really stuck, and then I just, you know, use them as icebreakers or as ice picks. You know, I got to sometimes pick my brain. But where were these people, where would they have been if they had allowed the Samaritans to come in? And where are these people that are building light with Samaritans? Where are they now? And where are we? It's time for people to stand up for Jesus. When stand up for Jesus does not mean stand for the song that you're singing. It means take a stand and don't back down. Don't back down. It may cost you your life, but you wouldn't be the first one. If you haven't been baptized into Christ, that's one of the things that one of the things that people were restored to in the beginning of the restoration movement. We'll have more to say about that. They all of them came from a place where they practiced infant baptism, but baptism was not necessary. Figure that one out. And it was practiced by sprinkling. And when they saw the Bible would not support a baptism to express a salvation that was already had, when they saw that the Bible would not support baptism for another cause, when they saw that baptizing babies with sprinkling and so forth was not in the pattern, they forsook all that stuff. They said, well, what does the Bible say? And they read Acts 2:38. Peter said unto them, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. And somebody looked up the word baptized and they found out that it meant immerse. And there's nothing to change the impression that you might get from that. Now, there is a distinct pattern given in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts for those who have sinned and require maybe or need the help of the congregation. Simon the sorcerer told Peter, pray for me that these things don't happen to me. And so we're ready to do that for those who feel inadequate or so those who feel like their sin is of such a nature that they made a black mark on the church. And we're ready to study and help people overcome temptation that way. And if you're one of those people, Make it known by coming to the front while we stand and sing.